Why is it so important to study the church? And that's where we are tonight. And this is a special message on my heart this week and next week as we conclude this first section of our study of the church. Why is it so important? Because without proper doctrine, disease can set in. Remember, the metaphor, the example that the scriptures use for the church is a body. Now, there are about seven different descriptions of Israel as the designated heir of God's blessing. In the Old Testament, they are called a vine and a branch, and they're called an olive tree. They're called many things. They're called God's flock, his sheep, his wife. But only the church is called his body. Well, a Christian physician wrote something that I just cannot avoid, because it reminded me of how important it is for us as a body to beware that we are not mistaught, that we are not misled when it comes to how we deal with one another. And in the words of this physician I read to you, he said, "Sometimes a dreaded thing occurs in the body, a mutiny, resulting in a tumor. A tumor is called benign if its effect is fairly localized and it stays within the membrane boundaries. But the most traumatizing condition of the body occurs when disloyal cells defy inhibition. They multiply without any checks on growth. They spread rapidly through the body. They choke out normal cells. White cells armed against foreign invaders will not attack the body's own mutinous cells. Physicians fear no other malfunction more deeply. It is called cancer. For still mysterious reasons, these cells, and they may be cells from the brain, from the liver, from the kidney, from bone, blood, skin, or other tissue, grow wildly out of control. Each is a healthy, functioning cell, but it's disloyal. Now listen to this. No longer acting in regard for the rest of the body." Did you know that cancer often strikes churches as people become individualized and they're concerned about their sphere, their realm, what they have done, what they are doing? This author continues by saying, "Even the white cells, the dependable palace guards, the ones that knock out diseases that enter our body, can destroy the body through rebellion. Sometimes they recklessly reproduce, clogging the bloodstreams, overloading the lymph system, strangling the body's normal function." You know what that's called? Leukemia. And often the church often faces people that just seem to clog the place, and they never are involved. And that's why in our membership classes coming up, we have 32 applicants for membership here, and we're going to do a big joint class, and all of them that have been interviewed by next Sunday will meet here. And one of the things I told Larry that is critical for us to do is to ask each one, where are you going to get involved? You know, this is not a country club that people just check in and out. What are you going to do? Because we're part of a body and we all want to be actively involved, and we're going to examine our part in the body of Christ. This doctor continues to say, "Because I'm a surgeon and not a prophet, I tremble to make the analogy between cancer in the physical body and mutiny in the spiritual body of Christ, but I must. His warnings to the church, Jesus Christ showed no concern about the shocks and bruises his body would meet from external forces. In fact, our Lord said, 'The gates of hell will not be able to withstand the onslaught of the church.' But Christ said flatly, 'And affirm to them, as he moved easily and unthreatened among sinners and criminals, but our Lord cried out against the kind of disloyalty that comes from within.'" And that's what we're looking at tonight. And when I think about the church, I think about how magnificent it is. In fact, 100 years ago, a fellow got saved in England, and he put it this way. He said, "The church is amazing because," he says, "coming to Christ is free. It costs you nothing." He said, "It's the owner's dues that get you. They cost you everything." And you see, to be a part of the body of Christ at Quidnesset or wherever God calls you to minister for him, it costs nothing to get in, but to stay here costs us everything. because we have a total commitment to the cause of Christ here. Well, the owner of this body is our Lord, and let's reflect again on what he's doing. And this is where we begin, where we started 3 weeks ago. The first aspect of the church that we looked at was that the church has been divinely formed and preserved. In other words, this is not a happenstance explosion. It's not like all of a sudden, somewhere along the way, people said, let's have a church. Now, that's what the liberals say. I've read a lot of liberal books, and they say, well, you know, it just happened that it was kind of the Jesus movement, the Jesus genre, and they just started meeting as a church. Well, the scriptures don't say that. They first of all say, the first thing about the divinely formed body that we looked at a few weeks ago, it was called by God into existence. The church did not happen. God created it specifically for a purpose. In Ephesians 1:4 says that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The second aspect of the divine formation and preservation of the church is that God has specifically equipped his body to fulfill his plan. And what is his plan? Well, let me show you one verse, Ephesians 4:11. And while you're turning there, let me tell you that on the basis of this verse, I often call upon you for assistance. Because Ephesians 4:11 says that the church has been equipped by the Holy Spirit to fulfill God's plan. And it says here, he gave some gifts to the church. His first gift were the apostles. Another gift were the prophets. And some were evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Those are specific gifts to a local body. You say, why are you here? I was called by the Lord specifically to be in the ministry. I serve him. I am totally employed by the Lord forever, and I'm paid by the local church where he has placed me to minister. But look at verse 12. What is my purpose to be here? And why am I calling around me a group of 21 overseers? What are we doing? We are here, and I lead for the equipping of the saints to the work of the ministry. You see, you don't put money in the offering plate to pay a pastor to go and do everything. You put money in the offering plate to keep the lights on, to have a pastor here to exhort all of us to be involved in the work of the ministry. All of us are involved. All of us individually have, according to Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, unique giftedness. There are at least 21 different variations on the theme of God's giftedness to ministry that we all have. Some of us are great in the administration, mercy, comfort, teaching realm. Some of us are great on the proclamation realm. And some of us are a blend of both. But the scriptures say that pastor teachers come to churches and they minister to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And that's why if someone wants to help with the visitor calls, that's great. That's a fulfillment of our equipping for the body of Christ. If others want to do membership interviews, if others want to be involved in just trimming the trees, anything that is involved is a fulfillment of the giftedness that God has given us. The third aspect, not only was the church called into existence by God, equipped by the Holy Spirit, but the third thing is, and this is very important, and especially I shared with you this morning, the elders asked me to share this with you before our next Lord's service, Lord's Supper service, because the third aspect of the divine formation and preservation of the church is that the church shall be disciplined by Christ for purity. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I want to show you something really exciting. In fact, every time I read this, it makes me kind of thrilled to even be a part of this wonderful body of Christ, the church. Revelation 2 and 3, and someday, Lord willing, we will study through the book of Revelation, especially these first three chapters, and if I'm adventurous, cover them all 22. But the first three are really exciting. There's no doubt about what they're involved with. The first chapter is John on Patmos, and the second and third chapter are his look at the churches from Christ's perspective. And as we look at these seven literal churches, these are seven existing churches, we come to chapter 2, verse 18 through 23, to the church of Thyatira. And what we find right from the beginning in chapter 2 is that Christ is busily involved walking around through his church. He is not up there building houses for us to live in. I'm sure he's contracted that out. He is personally involved in seeking the purity of his church right now here on the earth. And look at verse 18. And he instructs John to note something as he's writing this letter. And to the angel or the messenger of the church of Thyatira write. Now listen. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, how would you like to get a letter from God? And it says, listen to me. Me with the eyes of a flaming fire, me with the feet who are like burnished bronze, listen to me. Verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. He's saying, you're great. You're doing lots of good stuff. You're persevering. You're standing. But, verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. This was a literal person who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality. They eat things sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her in great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. He's vitally involved. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Do you see Christ's active involvement? And before this chapter even started, in chapter 1, we see in verse 12 on down that Christ is walking around among this lampstand. And he's walking and examining it. And this is a picture of him as he's looking at these seven churches. And as he's vitally involved, he knew all about each of them. And he specifically speaks to the needs of each one. And we see Christ is personally involved in disciplining his church. He said right there, he said, if they don't repent, I've given them an opportunity to repent. And very clearly in the Word of God, he has spelled out how we do offer repentance to people in the church. 1 John 5:16, turn back just a touch. 1 John 5, verse 16, it's the two, three books just before Revelation. Here's an interesting passage that's been debated about for years. It's so simple when you think about it in terms of the entire Word of God. 1 John 5:16 says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, not leading to death, that's interesting, he shall ask God's will for him not leading to death. He shall ask God, and God will give life for those who commit sin not leading to death. He's saying that there are sins in the church and sins among Christians, some which lead to death and some which don't. And if you see someone committing a sin that is not leading to death, then you can pray and say, God, spare them. But there is a sin at the end of verse 16 leading to death. And I do not say that he should make request for this. Kind of a scary passage, as there's some unforgivable sin that people can commit and they're going to die if they commit it. The unpardonable sin. This is not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin, biblically speaking, was a sin that was committed only during the direct ministry of Christ on this earth. Now, there is an unpardonable sin that people still commit, and that's denying Christ for their entire life and dying and going into eternal destruction. But there's no one sin that anybody can commit nowadays that is an unpardonable sin. That unpardonable sin in the gospel was looking full in the face of Jesus Christ, doing ministries in the power of the Holy Spirit, and saying, you're doing that by the power of Satan. Christ said, I'll never forgive you for that, ever. That was a very specific time. We're not in that time of his ministry anymore. This is speaking of people. They're involved in sin. Now let's say that someone in our church gets involved in a sin and they're not repenting of it. We would pray that they would repent of that because God would begin chastening them. In fact, turn to Matthew 18, and we're just going to briefly look at the steps, how we would deal with, and in a later time we're going to specifically walk through this passage and get very involved in it. But I just want you to note something, because in the future you will see this taking place, as you have seen it in the past, with the deacons and the discipline that's been involved here in the church. But in Matthew 18, verse 15, we see our Lord giving a pattern for how you deal with sin in the church. He said this, "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private." That means if you see him do something, you don't bring it up as a prayer request on Wednesday night and say, "I'd like you all to pray for, you know, John Doe. I saw him drinking in the parking lot today." That's not how you deal with sin. You go to him privately and say, "I would like to exhort you. I'd like to call you to repentance from that. Reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." And it stops there. It isn't going all over the church in a prayer gossip chain. It just stops right there. Nobody knows about it except the Lord, the person that saw it, and the person that was reproved. And that's it. But, verse 16, if he doesn't listen to you, then take one or two with you. And this is where the leaders of the church get involved. This is where the elders, the overseers get involved. And they go with you so that by the mouth, verse 16, of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, now this is serious. This is an unrepented of sin that is biblically definable, that is against our Lord and against his word. Then it says the third step is tell it to the church. And that's a serious thing. And when it's told to the church, it's not announced that so-and-so is out. It's announced that so-and-so is continuing unrepentant in the sin of pursuing an unbiblical divorce, of living in adultery, of living a rebellious life, of neglecting their family. Whatever it is, it's told to the church. In what context? Well, this is brought up by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. And in fact, at our next Lord's Supper that I will be participating in on the 23rd of March, I will be teaching through what Paul says about examining ourselves lest we be judged, and that we should make sure that there's purity in the body. And in that context, and in John chapter 13, 14, and 15, when we see our Lord coming to his disciples and washing their feet, it was prior to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And before they celebrated the Lord's Supper, who left the room? Judas, with the heart of darkness and iniquity. Because the Lord's Supper is for those who are purified and cleansed and have washed themselves and are prepared for that. And in that context, there is the sharing of any cleansing that needs to be done of the body. And at our next Lord's Supper, probably there will be someone that we will send you as a church body, if you know them. The scriptures say in Matthew 18, tell it to the church. And look at that next line. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then he's put out. And a person will be given a specific amount of time where all of you that know that person, because they're a part of this body, where they will be pursued, and you will call them and go and visit them and write them letters and say, please repent of this sin. But if they refuse to listen, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And this is step four, and this is actual put out of the church. And the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 5, and also in 1 Corinthians 11, and many other places, that we are to not associate with those people. They are not welcome here. They cannot come in and just merrily come back as if nothing is wrong. They are not welcome until they publicly repent of that sin and make it right, because they have brought despot to the body of Christ in this place. So we see, first of all, that Christ, as the owner of the body, is the owner of the church. It's been divinely formed and preserved, called into existence by God, equipped by the Holy Spirit, disciplined by Christ for purity. Next, we see that the church is directly commissioned. That's the second broad scope that we're going to look at in regard to the church. It's directly commissioned for two things. First of all, we are to make disciples, Matthew 28 says. Second of all, we are to offer true worship. This is going to be very exciting when we go through this. I met someone recently, and they told me, they said, you know, I'm a member of Quidneset, but I'm also a member of another church. I said, really? What kind of church? They said, the Roman Catholic Church. I said, really? That's interesting. Can you be a member of the Roman Catholic Church and be a member of our church? Is there anything about that? Well, there's nothing in our Constitution. We don't need to write anything in. But what's going to be very interesting is when we look at what God asks His saints to offer. How about secret clubs? You know, a lot of people are in these secret clubs. They have all kinds of rigmarole involved with them. Is it okay to be in those? What do the Scriptures say? Do we carry around a little list, kind of like, no, that's not on the list. I can't do that. No, we don't do that. The Scriptures say this, that we are specifically commissioned to do two things as a church. Make disciples of Jesus Christ and offer true, godly, acceptable worship. Anything that involves us with unacceptable worship, we should depart from. Anytime we're involved in an activity or an organization that offers false worship to God, we should get out as soon as we know it's false worship. You don't need to carry a list of acceptable organizations. You just need to discern whether or not that church or that religious organization or that secret organization, whether or not that is offering true acceptable worship to God. If not, we should not be a part of it. Because our purpose in life is to please God, to glorify His name, and to worship Him as we are making disciples of Jesus Christ. Finally, and where we conclude tonight, the church in the third aspect is distinctly described as having a shared life. Okay? That's us sitting here in the pew tonight. We are divinely formed and kept. We are distinctly described. And we are desiring to have that shared life. Now, what is it? Well, first of all, it's living in the world. And if you remember, 3 weeks ago, we looked at the fact that we are, and sitting here tonight, we are living in the world, and that's our outward relationship. All of us who know Christ have an outward relationship to those that don't know Christ, to those we work for, to those we work with, to those we live next to those we go to school with, to those we grew up with that might be in our family. What is our outward relationship? Well, first of all, it involves being fellow citizens. Do you remember that? Philippians 2:19. Or Philippians 3:20 and Ephesians 2:19 say this, that we are citizens of heaven. We have a spiritual communion that we share. We have a different kind of dress. We wear Christ's righteousness. We have a rule of conduct. We love one another. And we follow a different order. We follow God's word. What does a fellow citizen mean? It means that we have a shared rule of conduct. We have a shared way that we act as we are in the world. Second of all, we saw that we're fellow workers. And you remember we looked at Romans 16, and we saw that we have a shared labor union. We're all in the same union. And my father-in-law recently called, talked to my wife, and he said that his section of AT&T is going to go on strike, and they're coming up on a strike. And I thought about that. I thought about, you know, we have a union too. We're in a labor union together. We are fellow workers with God. Isn't that kind of exciting? Isn't it kind of exciting to go out tonight when you leave this place and you go to the Newport Creamery or home or whatever you do afterward to know that you're working with God, you're on His team, and you're going to win? That's kind of exciting. We saw also that it produces joy in the church as we work together, not in individual fragments. Remember, I opened with cancer. Cancer is merely a healthy cell that's not working together. And the cancer of the church is when we don't work together. When people get their little tiny area, that's my area. Don't you touch it. Don't you interrupt me. And they're not thinking of the whole and the whole body. And they get their toes stepped on and they get all upset. Because the Scriptures say that we are supposed to produce joy as we work in harmony. Philippians 2:25, we also noted, which was kind of exciting, that being fellow workers together lifts the lowliest work to a high calling. When we know that God is on our team, and whatever He calls us to do, no matter how insignificant it might seem, when we know that we're on His team, it lifts the lowliest work up to a very high calling. I think that anything in the world pales in comparison to having the privilege of fulfilling something God has asked us to do. I mean, living in Buckingham Palace, playing polo in Bora Bora, as the royal family of Britain does. None of that is as exciting as doing one thing that God calls us to do. Because all of that will pass away, but what he asks us to do will last forever. And it helps us, Colossians 4:11 said, to focus on our kingdom task, that we are involved in the kingdom of God. The last thing we saw last time was that we are fellow partners and partakers. And if you'll turn there to Philippians 1:7, we'll begin to close tonight. Philippians 1:7. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are what? Partakers. You are fellow sharers. You fellowship with me in all that I do. The third aspect of our lives together in the world is that we are fellow partners or partakers. We have a shared fellowship with one another in all that we do. In fact, he said here, in my imprisonment, as I was working for Christ, as I was confirming the gospel, you were sharing in that with me. Now, how could they do that? Some of them were thousands of miles away. Through prayer, through Christian concern, and through our shared life together in Christ, we can uphold one another. Do you know how comforting it is to go away and to know that you have the body of Christ praying for you? Do you know how comforting it is for our missionaries, and we're soon going to have an opportunity, Dennis Fontenot is working on a way for us to minister especially to the Dudleys and all the trials they're going through in Africa, for them to know as we write them notes, as we share some words of comfort and scripture with them and send them to them. You know how comforting it is to know that someone else is sharing our life, that we're not alone? That's part of our ministry as we confront the world that we are to have. Well, the next one is also in Philippians. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. And it's the final aspect of our lives together in the world as we're on the same team. How are we supposed to live? Well, Philippians 1:27 says this, and it's kind of exciting. It says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you..." Now remember, Paul's writing this from prison. He's writing it from his first imprisonment there in Caesarea. And as he's writing this, he says that whether I come and see you, if I get loose, or if I remain absent, never see you again, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, and here's our special word, look at this, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I'm going to tell you what this word is, and see if you can figure it out, okay? Remember, I told you all these words were brought out very clearly by Paul and the other scripture writers because they made them all alike. They took a common word and they put a little preposition soon, S-U-N, on the front, which means with. And they took the word citizen, which was very common, they put with. And they said Christians are with citizens. That was our first word. They took the little word workers and they put soon in the front of it. Soon ergoi, we are fellow workers. They took the word koinonia, which is so common, fellowship, and said we are with fellowshippers. Well, here is a word, soon athleo. Does that sound familiar? Athleo, athletics, athletes. You know what Paul said right here? You are on the same team as me. We're fellow athletes. And he says, we are, verse 27, striving together. Have you ever watched a great athletic competition where they're sweating and they're working like a well-oiled machine together? They're passing the ball, or they're grunting and groaning and knocking each other down out on the grass, or they're running in their soccer ball. And a well-coordinated team, how they strive together for that one goal of either throwing that little oblong pigskin across the line and have someone catch it, or take that round plastic thing and put it up through that little ring, or kick that little white ball and put it in that little net. They're working for the same purpose. You know what Paul said? He said, we are athletes together. A lot of you didn't know you were athletes, did you? A lot of you don't feel like it. Some of you definitely don't look like athletes. But I'll tell you a little secret. In God's team, we're all athletes, and we're all with athleto. We are struggling together. Now you say, it doesn't mean much to me, because nowadays when you think of athletes, you think of overpaid cocaine addicts. That's not how it was back then. They were in it for the game. They weren't in it for other things. In fact, in the ancient world, a lot of times, in many civilizations, the losing team was executed. They really played hard. In the ancient Mayan, in the ancient Incan teams, when they used to play, they played something like our basketball. They had a hoop this big around and a metal ball. And they used to run around and try and get it through that thing. And the losing team was killed. It meant a lot more in the ancient world to play a game. You know what Paul said? We are on the same team and we are struggling together. Look at Romans 15:30. He uses the same term a little differently. It's a variation on this. Romans 15:30, he said this, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to," what? "Strive together." Now this is not the word athleo, it's another word. Let's see if you can understand a little Greek. I'll read it to you and I'll throw in the right word. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, that you soon agonizomai with me in your prayers." Does that sound familiar? Agonizomai? You are to be with strugglers together with me. You are to have a shared struggle for the gospel. Philippians 4:3, he says the same thing. Struggle with me. What is that talking about? It's kind of a different light. You know, most of us are used to kind of pulling up, finding our parking place, finding our pew, ambling over, sitting in it, following the board and singing the songs, and we don't even break into a sweat. I mean, it's just kind of real comfortable. We keep the temperature nice in here. What does the Scripture say we're supposed to be? We're supposed to be in a struggle for the gospel. That means if we hear about someone that is suffering, we struggle with them in our prayers. If we hear about someone that is departing from the faith, we struggle with them. As the book of Jude says, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh, we pull them out of the flames. That's the struggle we're in. You don't pay somebody to do that. We're all in it. When you became a part of the body, you became a part of the whole. And any time that we have members of the body that say, well, that's for them. I'll just come and I'll just support it, but I'm not going to get involved. You know what that is? That's cancer. That's one cell doing its own thing instead of working together with the whole body in the agony of the team. We're going to see that we are to serve in the body inwardly in three special ways. We're going to find out that we're fellow feelers. Did you know that? The word is sympatheo. Doesn't that sound like a common word? Sympathy? We're supposed to be with feeling with one another. We are fellow comforters. There was a church that I used to be interested in. They met and they had the roving microphone. And they would have a service every week where people would get up and they'd take that microphone. It was a cordless microphone. And they'd take it and they'd say, "I'm really struggling this week in my marriage." And the pastor would stand up in front and he'd say, "Jim, you used to really have difficulties. You go and stand by them." And they'd go over and he'd stand and they'd pray together. And the microphone would go around someone else and they'd say, "I'm really struggling with being faithful to my renunciation of alcohol." And the pastor would say, "Bill, you used to struggle with that. Run over. You stand with them and pray with them." And they had this comforting service, this ministry to one another. Now, we're not going to start that right away. In fact, probably never, because it kind of got to be carried away. You know, everyone was getting up and carrying on. But that's the idea of what the Scriptures say, that we are fellow comforters of one another. If you hear about someone that has a problem, you don't run to someone else and tell them about it. You run to the person and you embrace them and you encourage them. And you see the love of Christ manifested. Another interesting thing is we're fellow slaves. You know what that means? We have a shared master. It doesn't mean we're all doing the same thing. Thank goodness we're not doing the same thing. The Scriptures say, would everyone want to be a nose? Do y'all want to be an ear? Do y'all want to be a mouth? No. What would you do if you had just one big mouth? You wouldn't hear anything. You'd just be talking all the time and eating. The Scriptures say that we're all in different ministries, but we have the same master. And then in the future, we're going to look at our upward relationship. We have a pursuit of Christ-likeness. And the Scriptures say that we share a fellow spirit. We are to be fellow imitators. That's kind of neat. soon mimites. You ever heard of mimics? You ever do that in school? Teacher turns their back and you go like that. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Fellow mimics of Christ. We see what he does and we do it too. And that's why in the first century, how do you think Christians got to be called Christians? The people in Antioch looked out one day and they said, oh, there's a whole bunch of little Christs. They're trying to be like Christ. And they were scorning them. They're saying, you're mimicking Christ. You're acting like he acted. You're loving one another. You're enduring all this persecution. And you're giving. You're just little Jesus Christ. And so they shortened it down to Christians. Boy, that's what we're supposed to be. Fellow mimics of Jesus Christ. Soon mimites. And finally, the last thing we'll look at in the future is we're supposed to be fellow heirs. Boy, whenever you talk about heirs, people's ears prick up. You know, they think about that aunt that's got the $1 million and they might get a part of it. Well, you know, we're heirs of Christ. We have a shared source of wealth and a shared source of comfort in the body. And it's going to be exciting. So what have we seen? We've seen that the church is divinely formed and preserved. We see that the church is distinctly commissioned, and we have to fulfill that commission as we make disciples, and as through our lives we offer true worship to God. And I think even this week we should examine whether or not we're involved in anything that is offering unacceptable worship to God and renounce that. And finally, we're distinctly described as having a shared life. We have a shared rule of conduct. We have a shared labor union. We're in this together, you know. We have a shared fellowship with one another, and we have a shared struggle. Are you struggling for Christ tonight? Are you struggling on the behalf of others? Do you come out on Wednesday night to hear about what everybody's got going on in their lives so that you can uphold them? When we have the home prayer meetings, do you struggle together with other people to get to know them, where they live? Do you go out of your way? Do we do those things to show that we have truly a shared life? I trust so. What an exciting time we're going to have as we continue to look at all that we're to be as the church, the body of Christ. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Dear Father, we're so thankful tonight for the privilege we have of being in this body. And I would ask that each of us would examine ourselves, that we would utterly partake of the fullness of the fact that we were divinely called and that you are divinely preserving your body, that we would let no sin linger in our lives or in the lives of those that we love, but that we would confront it privately and keep it private unless that brother or sister refuses to repent, that we would fulfill our distinct description and our distinct commissioning, that we would go out and share the good news with others, and that in the body we would serve one another as we're living together in the world. And we're so thankful for that, for Jesus' sake. Amen.